السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is my 10th lecture on the topic of Tawheed and Trinity. It is kind of exciting that we have reached this point, and this is going to be the last lecture on this topic. Because we will be wrapping up the arguments that the promised Messiah, alayhi salam, has made in refutation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So far, we have discussed 14 arguments that the promised Messiah, alayhi salam, has made in refutation of the Trinity. Not the time to go through them right now. You can go back to my previous lectures and go through them. But the last argument, the argument number 14 that we discussed, that I presented in the lecture number 9, was that Christians actually base the concept of the Trinity in the writings of Plato, right? And I am currently reading some of the writings of Plato, like there's a book called Meno, and there's a book called Phaedrus and Timaeus and Phaedo as well. I haven't come across this specific concept, but in my previous lecture I mentioned that I haven't studied this, but he does say something interesting about the human soul, and he does say something about, on the lines of, that there are three parts of the human soul, or the tripartite human existence. So for instance, there is the part which is the rational part, the rational part, and there is a part which is the spiritual part, and there is a part which is the lower part. The lower part is what takes you towards evil, and the rational part tries to stop you, and spiritual part is there, which is affected by all these things. But, you know, I'm just putting it in my own words. I have very elementary knowledge of these things. Maybe at a future date, when I record another lecture on a different topic, I will come back and touch upon this, that this is possibly what the promised Messiah, alayhi salam, could be referring to, the tripartite ideas that Plato had. So the argument actually was not that. The argument is that the idea of the Trinity is not based on revelation from God. This is philosophical thinking, maybe, yes. Some church fathers, some church theologians who came up with this idea, it is not based on revelation, pure revelation from God. That was argument number 14. Today we're going to discuss argument 15. 16, 17, and 18, which will, you know. So according to the textbook, Kasr-e Salib, as I mentioned many times, Taul Mujib Rashi Sahib has divided the writings of the promised Messiah, alayhi salam, into 18 arguments, which refute the Trinity. So argument number 15, so I mean, I'm just trying to remind you that this numbering is actually done by a scholar. It's not what the promised Messiah, alayhi salam, said, that this is argument number 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is just for the sake of study that we have divided these, as Ataul Mujib Rashi Sahib has done. Argument number 15 is that the Bible itself has problems within the Trinity. So there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Bible itself expresses tension between these three, right? If there is tension, then it breaks the argument that this is a perfect one being or one Godhead that we're talking about, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, you know, especially co-substantial. It wouldn't be co-substantial if they have some problem between them. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, it says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." Why is that? I mean, if there's one God, then if you commit a sin, if God the Son can forgive you, then God the Holy Spirit should also be able to forgive you. How is it possible here, according to this statement, I believe this is a statement of Jesus Christ himself, who is saying that By the words Son of Man, he's referring to himself. So he's saying, if you commit a sin to the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven. But if you commit a sin against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. If they're one and the same thing, then what is going on here? Why is there tension? The Promised Messiah makes this argument. Of course, if we look at it from the Islamic perspective, there's absolutely no problem. Right? Jesus Christ is simply saying, if you do something wrong against me, I can forgive you. But don't do anything against God, or don't do anything that offends the Holy Spirit, which is the angel, according to our belief, that is the angel, the archangel, or the angel Gabriel. Basically, that would represent God. So that's a different topic. But, there's a problem here. Then there's John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus Christ is talking. He's saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare to you, all that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, the problem is that according to the Muslim thinking, Spirit of Truth refers to the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we believe that he's prophesying his coming and saying that when the Prophet Muhammad comes, the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you. He will not say anything on his own. He will say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Gracious, the Merciful, and speak whatever he hears. So from our perspective, this is fine. But from the Christian perspective, the Spirit of Truth refers to the Holy Spirit. If it refers to the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit going to hear something from? If it is the Holy Spirit, then that is God. So is God going to listen to someone else? That is a question. That is a problem. You know, and it's an interesting problem. That if you refer this, if you say that the Spirit of Truth is actually the Holy Spirit, which is God, then what does it mean that it says that he will speak whatever he hears? That doesn't make sense. And that is another problem for the Trinity. And from the Bible itself, basically, the Gospels themselves are refuting this idea and are pointing to the disharmony of this idea about God. That takes us to argument number 16, which is a simple argument. This argument, according to the Promised Messiah, alayhi salam, is that Christianity, as we know today, Trinitarian Christianity, as we know today, is based on the writings of Paul. It is not based on the writings of Jesus Christ or the sayings of Jesus Christ. We don't have any writings from Jesus Christ. We have his sayings. So it is not based on those sayings. Christianity, most of Christianity as we know today, except some people who might believe in one God or whatnot, people who believe in three persons in the Godhead and these whole ideas about the Trinity are taking these things from Paul or at least basing them on Paul. Of course, the idea developed over many centuries, but it's based in the writings of Paul, who wanted to elevate the status of Jesus. According to some scholars, it's interesting that even Paul did not say Jesus is God. Paul only said that Jesus is the archangel. You know, he elevated his status. But of course, he laid the seed for something to develop later on into really elevating Jesus to the position of God. That's again another topic for another day. One lecture that is definitely due from me is an introduction to the Bible. So you have the New Testament, for instance, which has the first four books, which are the Gospels. Those Gospels are the only ones that contain some sayings of Jesus. After the Gospels, we have the letters of Paul, about, 12 or 13, I can check on this, maybe 14, I'll have to check on this. And in another lecture, I will specifically give you the statistics on the numbers on these things. So Paul wrote those 14 letters, which are now part of the New Testament, like the letter to the Galatians or the Corinthians or the Romans, or all these books are actually letters of Paul. So a lot of the Bible, a lot of the New Testament is actually based on the writings of Paul. Who is Paul? Well, he didn't even believe in Jesus at the time of Jesus. He was an opponent of the Christians in the early days. Only after the crucifixion of Jesus, he claims to have seen Jesus in a vision. And then he said that he is now a Christian. So during the lifetime, or at least from our perspective, from the Ahmadiyya Muslim perspective, during the time that Jesus spent in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, Paul wasn't his follower. Only after the crucifixion, according to our belief, Jesus migrated to India. That's when Paul claims to have joined the Christian movement, and he started saying these things and writing these letters. Only thing about him is that he was well educated. He knew how to read and write. He was a Roman citizen, which is a very special thing if you read that history, the history of that time. And he was very well educated, and he could write these letters, long letters, giving instructions. He was charismatic. He started preaching to the Gentiles. Jesus' message was only for the Jews, but he went to the non-Jews and started preaching to them, went towards many Roman cities and started preaching to them. Again, that's a topic for another lecture. The Promised Messiah, alayhi salam, has said that this is a problem and we cannot trust him. Why can't we fully trust Paul? Why should we have a problem with him? Well, he says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 22, he says, "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some." So what is he doing here? He's clearly saying that if somebody follows the law of Moses, I say I follow the law of Moses. If somebody is not following the law of Moses, I say I am not following the law of Moses. And so he says himself that he has a very diplomatic approach to these things. And this problem is exacerbated when we look at his book, A Letter to the Galatians. Very interesting book, very short. I keep referring to it as a book because it is a book of the Bible, but of course it's just a letter. The letter to the Galatians, Paul makes a very strong statement of his disagreements with some of the apostles, some of the disciples of Jesus. And then Letter to the Romans is another interesting read where Paul is very clear in how the law of Moses is not applicable anymore, and he gives reasons and reasons and reasons. I don't want to get into that. Again, this lecture is already into the 13th minute now. So just to give you an idea, from our perspective, Paul is not trustworthy. Paul is not trustworthy. I follow Jesus. My religion says follow Jesus. Jesus did claim to be a prophet of God. You know, as Muslims, we follow Jesus. We believe in his teachings. We don't know who Paul is. Paul is just another person, not even a disciple of Jesus, just another person. So if he comes and says to me that the law of Moses is not applicable, that is very strange, because the law of Moses was applicable for 1,000 years, 1,400 years to be precise, before Jesus, right? And Jesus comes and he reiterates, as I've mentioned in previous lectures, he reiterates the importance of the law. And he says, "I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This is in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, very, very important sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew. I gave a reference earlier. I don't have it today, but it's there. And then he says that not even a syllable of the law can be changed. So these things have been stated by Jesus, but Paul is reinterpreting and changing these things, and that's why we don't trust him. The next two arguments, very quickly, argument number 17, is that there is no definition of the Trinity. The Promised Messiah, Islam, has made a statement that there is no definition of the Trinity. What is the Trinity? We have talked about it so many times in previous lectures as well, so I will not go into depth here, but what is the Trinity? There's no definition. I mentioned in my discussion a couple of weeks ago with a Christian pastor, I quoted a book, and I think I've quoted it in one of my lectures as well, that, you know, I picked up a book about the Trinity, and the writers said at the end of the book that Scripture does not define the Trinity. And it has been stated that in history, whoever has tried to come up with a definition of the Trinity has been declared a heretic, you know, a kafir, if you like, from a Muslim perspective. So whoever says something about the Trinity, Christians will say, no, that's not right, that's not correct, that's not accurate, right? So they will not go with it. Argument number 18 is actually a whole bunch of arguments, and that is where this lecture is going to end, and that is that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. So if he did not claim to be God, there is no Trinity, right? Because Christians consider him to be God the Son, and God the Father is there, and God the Holy Spirit is there. But if Jesus, God the Son, never claimed to be God the Son, then there is no Trinity. And why do we say that? Well, that will require another series of lectures, which will be probably one of the next series that I will start in the near future, where we will talk about Jesus himself. What did he claim? Why do we believe that he is not God? We will talk about that. And so that is the 18th argument in refutation of the Trinity. And that concludes this lecture series on Tawheed and Trinity. Jazakallah Ta'ala.